I would like for you to open your Bibles with me, first of all, to the book of Acts. I'm going to read 4 verses from the 17th chapter of Acts. Now, Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica from a place called Philippi. They had been preaching in Philippi, and they came to Thessalonica. And there Paul preached for 3 weeks, and the foundation of this church at Thessalonica was laid during these 3 weeks of preaching. Acts 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. There were many of them. Now that's when the foundation was laid for this church at Thessalonica. Now if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. You see, Paul sent Timothy down to visit this church at Thessalonica to establish and comfort the people. And Timothy returned and told Paul of their faith in Christ. He returned to Paul and he brought a good report. He said these people love Christ and they love one another. And they're faithful people. And that's when Paul wrote, when Timothy had come to him and reported the good things that God had done at Thessalonica. That's when he wrote this first epistle. Now, a lot of people think this is the very first epistle Paul ever wrote, about A.D. 51. I can't prove that, but that's what they say, that this is the first epistle that Paul ever wrote. Now, my text is verse 10. I'm taken up tonight with verse 10. I call this message the Gospel in one verse. The Gospel in one verse. Mr. Spurgeon called it a body of divinity in a nutshell. The body of divinity in a nutshell. I want to show you, let's just read verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who, the word which is who, delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the gospel, preacher? Yes, sir. That's the whole gospel in one verse. That's the bold body of divinity. That's my whole creed in one verse. It's amazing the power of one verse of Scripture. This is no ordinary book. This is God's Word. And you can read it over and over and over again. You'll never exhaust one verse. I want to show you tonight the power of one verse. The glory and truth to be found in one verse. The inexhaustible riches and treasures to be found in just one verse of God's Word, just one verse. I wish that we were burdened to commit some of the Scripture to memory so that we could dwell on a verse here, a verse there, quote it. Quote it. Now let's start. Let's make our way down to this verse. Let's begin at verse 1 and just make our way down to verse 10. It says, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, Paul and Silas, and Timothy. See, Timothy had come back and told Paul about this church, about how well they were doing, how God had blessed. Paul, Silas, and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. The church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is in Him. Grace be unto you and peace. Which comes first? There can be no peace without the grace of God. Grace always precedes peace. There's not a person in this building or out yonder tonight who has real peace, the peace that passes understanding, the peace of God, who is not a partaker of the grace of God. It can't be. You can't be at peace in here, and you can't be at peace with others if you don't have His peace. His peace. Grace and peace. You can't rest in Him till you cease from your own labors. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. He says, I thank God for all of you, male and female. I thank God for all of you, old and young. I thank God for you all, Jew and Gentile. I thank God for all of you. But you notice here and also in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul does not ascribe any glory to them. He says, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. He doesn't ascribe anything to their free will. He doesn't say, I'm thankful that you've made your decision. He doesn't say, I'm thankful that you're laboring and working down there. He said, I'm thanking God for you. He doesn't ascribe anything to their profession or their decision, but all of it to God. All of it to God. He doesn't ascribe anything to himself or to his companions who preached to them. He didn't say, I'm thankful that I came down there and won you to the Lord. He said, I thank God for you, brethren. I give thanks unto God for you, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I tell you this, if we are a work of grace, we're His work of grace. If we're in grace, it's not because we found our way there. He called us to grace. It's not because some fast-talking preacher came our way either. We give thanks to God always for you all. And I make mention of you in my prayers. I pray for you. I pray for you. Brethren, he said, pray for me. Pray for me. And I pray for you. And as Charles pointed out in verse 3, now watch this. He said, remembering without ceasing. There, that is, I constantly remember. Constantly remember three things about you. I constantly remember three things about you. I give thanks to God for all of you. I make mention of you in my prayers. I thank God for you. And I remember always, without ceasing, three things about you. The first one is this. I remember your work of faith. I tell you this, true faith always produces good works. Now you can write that down. Faith without works, James says, is dead. It's dead. And I know we talk like this. People say, well, you don't think I'm saved? People that have no convictions or continuance or dedication or consecration or commitment, or they have no evidence of loving Christ, being separated to Christ and devoted to Christ, and they say, well, you don't think I'm saved? No, I don't. No, I don't. I really don't. James didn't think so either. Faith without works is dead. And he says here, I remember constantly, without ceasing, your work of faith. Your work of faith. True faith always produces works. Works of obedience. Works of thanksgiving. Works of faith. Always does. I can say this. A man's not saved by praying. But a man who doesn't pray is not saved. People aren't saved by giving, but a man who doesn't give is not saved. People aren't saved by attending church and worshiping God and reading the Bible and singing praises to God, but a man who doesn't do those things is not saved. Now, that's just so. I thank God for you, he said, and I remember constantly your work of faith. And the second thing he remembers is this, your labor of love. Your labor of love. You see, work and labor in the name of God on the part of a believer is motivated by love. It's not motivated by law, but by love. We don't serve God because it's a duty. We don't worship God because it's a duty. We don't read God's word because it's a duty. We don't help one another because it's a duty. We do it because we love God and love one another. It's a labor of love. You see that? It's a labor of love. I thank God for your work of faith, for your labor of love. Now watch this. And thirdly, for your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are marks of conversion. These are marks of faith. These are marks of salvation. What is this? What does he mean, patience of hope? I know what work of faith is. I know it's faith that produces obedience and godliness and fruit. We know what that is. We know what labor of love is. We labor because we love God. But what is this patience of hope? Well, it's simply resting in Christ. Patience of hope. It's waiting upon the Lord. It's continuing in the gospel. It's continuing in the things of God. Patience of hope. Real hope gives a man patience. He can take the rough spots and the low spots and the high spots and the other spots because he's resting in Christ. Here's a verse. Let me show you this. Over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Like I told the men in the study, I rejoice when a person makes a profession of faith. Somebody comes to me or comes to the church and says, I'm saved. God has saved me. I believe the gospel. Baptized me. All right. Then I rejoice. And I thank God. And I don't want to be a pessimist. But deep down in here, way back in here, because of all the experience I've had through these 40 years, this is the question that's going through my mind. Wonder when he's going to quit. Wonder when she's going to quit. Wonder when they're going to lay the banner down. Wonder when they're going to find the way too rough. Wonder when they're going to become offended by the word, or offended by somebody else, or offended by the message, or offended with Christ, and drop along the 10 years from now, 20. Well, this patience. He said three things about you. Your work of faith. You got a faith that works. And you got a love that labors. And you got a hope that can wait. If it's 40 years, if it's 50 years, I can wait.
patiently continuing in the grace of God till he calls me home.
Romans 2, listen. Verse 5, Romans 2, 5. But after your hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. According to his deeds. What's that mean? Saved by works? No, sir. Your works have something to say about what you really are and have. To them who by patient continuance. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, God's going to render to both of them according to their works. Is that what he said? Patience in hope. All right, let's go on. 1 Thessalonians 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, why in the world would a man make such a statement? Why in the world would a man make such a statement? I know you're God's elect. I know you're God's elect. I know that God has set his favor upon you. Why would a man make a statement like that? Does he really know who's saved and who's not saved? Says he does. Says he does. He says, I know that God set his love upon you. I know you've been made an object of his love. I know you have. And then he gives some reasons. How can you say such a thing, Paul? Well, he says, I know because of several things. Number one, verse 5, he said, for our gospel of grace, our gospel of the mercy of God, our gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord, our gospel, it came to you by the mercy of God, by the providence of God, by the purpose of God, but it didn't come to you in word only. Oh, how that terrible, terrible, terrible condition is to be avoided. Religion in word only. Doctrine in word only. Profession in word only. How that terrible, terrible pitfall is to be avoided. Word only. But he said, I know you're elect of God because my gospel didn't come to you in word only. It didn't come to you in letter, in doctrine, in words, in creeds, in catechisms, in books, in words on paper. It came to you how? It came to you in power. Convicting power, quickening power, converting power. It came to you in power, transforming power. Power that turns you wrong side out. Power that gives a new heart. Power that takes the stony heart out and gives you a heart of flesh. Power. Came to you in the Holy Ghost. It came to you in much understanding and much confidence and much assurance. Like I was talking about recently in a message. Our Lord said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. Draw him in power. Single him out. Set his love upon him. Make him an object of favor and draw him. Except he's taught of God. Can you imagine God himself teaching somebody? I believe if, you know, we've got some teachers in here. There's a teacher. Here's some more teachers around here. And they're good teachers. I believe I could learn something in your class. I believe I could. I believe you're a good teacher. I believe some of the good teachers. I believe if I went to your class and sat down a little while and listened to you, I believe I'd come away knowing something about economics. Can you imagine being taught of God? Taught of God. Come on now. Taught of God Almighty. That's something. Think about it. Taught of God. Folks ought to listen to me preach if I've been taught of God. And if I hadn't been taught of God, folks ought not listen to me preach. And if I hadn't been taught of God, I'll keep my mouth shut. Because I ain't got nothing to say. Because these men teachers and men pleasers can't teach you anything. God can teach you something. And if he ever singles you out and draws you and teaches you, and you hear from God and learn of God, he said, you'll come to me. You'll come to me. And that's what he's saying here. I know you're God's elect. Because you've been singled out. And my gospel didn't come to you from a man. It came to you in power. It came to you in the Holy Ghost. It came to you from God Almighty. And you were taught of God. Whew. And you know, you're not just religious. You're not playing church. You know what manner of men we were among you. You know why we came. You know who sent us. You know the message we brought. You know it was for your sake. Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I'm not out here trying to change goats into sheep, looking for the sheep. Got no business with anybody else except to add to their condemnation. But I've got a message for the sheep. You know what manner of men we were among you. Our dedication and consecration to one note. Christ and him crucified. He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know that. I know you're God's elect. Because you heard it. And then he said, watch this. And you became, or you came to be, followers of us. I hear people say, well, I'm not going to follow a man. Well, that sounds real religious. That sounds real spiritual. But I'm telling you this. There's nothing wrong with following a man who's following Christ. Because if you're following him and he's following Christ, you're following Christ too. Isn't that right? What I've read in the scripture here, if a person hears from God, he'll hear through a man. That's what I find in the Word of God. The eunuch heard a man. Cornelius heard a man. Lydia heard a man. The jailer heard a man. Nothing wrong with following one who preaches the gospel. If you're following a man who's following Christ, you're both following Christ. And he said, you came to be followers of us and of the Lord. And of the Lord. Having received the word of God in much affliction, in spite of affliction and persecution and trouble, you received that word with joy. I don't mind the persecution and harassment. I don't mind that at all. As long as I know that that persecution and affliction is because of the gospel, I believe. Don't mind it at all. Delighted to bear in our body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next sign, he said this. He said, I know your election. Our gospel came to you in power. You became followers of us. You listened to us. You encouraged us. You helped us along the way. You made our way easier. You ministered to us as we ministered to others. You became followers of us. I'll tell you this. If God sent a man my way, I wouldn't make his way more difficult. Would that be wise? I wouldn't make his way more difficult. I'd follow him. I'd follow him. If he's following Christ. And then he said, verse 7, and you became examples. You became an example. Are we examples? These people were examples. They were examples in faith. Examples is examples. You became examples to all the people in Macedonia and Achaia. You became examples in your works. You became examples in your love. You became examples in your worship. You became examples in your conduct, in your conversation. Your love was not in word only. It was in deed and truth. And you were examples. Follow my example. That's the elect of God. We're not perfect examples by any stretch of the imagination. No one claims to be, but we are examples. You became examples. And then verse 8, watch this. And he said, the reason I know you're elect, he said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia, not only in Achaia, but also in every place. You were a missionary church, like this church is, sending forth the gospel, not only in your own area, but over the world. Your congregation, he says this, he said, in every place, Verse 8, also in every place, your faith to God is spread abroad. People everywhere have heard about that congregation and their gospel and their love for Christ. It's spoken of all over the world. It's spoken of abroad. I pass down the highway and I see these signs, Missionary Baptist Church. You say, you don't have that out here. It's a Missionary Baptist Church. I tell you, if you're a Missionary Baptist Church, you don't have to put the word out there. The word will get out. Isn't that right? The word will get out. That's what Paul is saying here. They didn't call themselves the Missionary Baptist Church of Thessalonica, but they were a Missionary Baptist Church. They got the word out. Missionary not in name only. So that, he says, we need not to speak anything. I don't need to add anything about you. Everybody knows about you. And then he says in verse 9, now watch this. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God. You turned to God from idols. You turned from your idols to serve the living God. What is an idol? To serve the living and true God. The living and true God. Everybody has a God. But you turn to serve the living and true God. Idols come in various shapes and forms and manifestations. They're all kind of idols. First of all, they're internal idols. Self. Self-love. Pride. We get our feelings hurt. Our pride gets in the way. Greed, selfishness, ambition, those are idols that I set up, and I worship those idols, and I don't let anybody transgress against those idols. That's the idols in here, selfish idols, self-love, self-praise, self-serving. That's internal idols. You see, idols are not just the crosses and statues. People, I wouldn't worship an idol. Well, they come in different forms. Maybe self-worship is just as bad as worshiping a statue. And then there are religious idols. Religious idols such as an experience. An old Barnard used to talk about that old experience that stays old. Worship that experience. Or there's the religious idol of tradition. The idols of days and ordinances, duties and devotions and doings and works, these idols. And then they're material idols. Our children can be idols. Did you know that? Our families, our houses and lands, materialism. I tell you what an idol is. I'll just sum it up in one sentence. An idol is anything, anyone, or any attitude that hinders my relationship with my Lord. That's an idol. Would you buy that? That's an idol. Anything, anyone, any attitude, any condition that hinders my walk with my God. And you turn from these idols to the living God.
Now watch this. Now verse 10. Here's that body of divinity in one verse. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you know what I see in this one verse quickly? I see, first of all, the deity of my Lord. He says here to wait for his Son. His Son. That's the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has but one Son in the highest sense. One Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son. Hear ye him. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give us the right and the power to become sons of God, but not in the sense that he's the Son of God. God has but one Son in the highest sense. To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? We believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his Son. All right, secondly, I see not only the deity of our Lord, but I see the humanity of our Lord. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. His Son, very God of very God, with God, was God, by whom all things were made. He raised him from the dead. It's man that dies and not God. God can't die. God, absolutely considered, cannot die. God is life. But it says here, this one he raised from the dead. Then he became a man that he might die. That's what it says. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, sir. His Son, God, whom he raised from the dead, a man. But now watch this. I see here the unity. Now this is so important. I see here the unity. The unity. Oh, I wish I could teach this like it ought to be taught. The unity of God, the God-man, the divine person of my Lord. It says here to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. One. One. God and man in one undivided person, even Jesus. Although he is God and he is man, he's not two. He's one. Are you with me? This is unbelievable. This is the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And he's not two, he's one, undivided person, the God-man. God is a man, and that man is God. Perfect God and perfect man. And as such, he is Jesus. Is that what he's talking about over here in John 17? Turn over there to John 17 a minute. A man is God, and God is a man, and he's one. John 17, listen to this. Listen to this. In John 17, beginning with verse 20, John 17, 20, listen. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. That's not just talking about us being in unity and not fussing and fighting. It means one. How? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I've given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. The Son of God, the Son of Man, is one person. And one day, by his grace, through his blood, by his righteousness, by his redemptive work, we're going to be one with God. And we are now one with God. That's right. And that's how we're going to see him face to face. Face to face. Can you? Oh, I tell you, to get a hold of something like that. And then fourthly, I see this from this verse. I see here that men by nature can't do this. I see men by nature are guilty, lost, helpless creatures. They cannot accomplish this oneness. They can't do it. They can walk an aisle, they can cry and carry on, they can go in this pool, they can change their habits, they can turn over a new leaf, they can do all these things, but only God can become a man, and only God can make a man holy and spiritual and one with him. Only God can do that. And if God ever does that, you've got a situation on your hands you can't understand by nature. You've got a mystery. The mystery of Christ and his church. As a man and woman are one flesh, Almighty God and his church are one flesh, one person. What it says. That's what it says. And he says here, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? What is the wrath to come? Well, it's the wrath of God. It's a judgment and condemnation of Almighty God against all evil. He said he's going to destroy every enemy. He's going to destroy every enemy, even death. He's going to destroy everything that's contrary to God and holiness. Every thought contrary to God. Every thought contrary to God. Going to be wiped out of this universe someday. There's not going to be a thought, a movement, a finger lifted, a hair move that's in opposition to God. Everything's going to be perfect righteousness. He's going to get rid of all of it. That's his wrath against sin. His wrath. Why were we under this wrath? Our fall. Our fall in Adam. Our fall in Adam brought us under this wrath and judgment and condemnation. These preachers can talk all they want to about God's in love with everybody. Men are under the wrath of God. It's because they don't know God. God's angry with the wicked. God hates the workers of iniquity. God Almighty's wrath is turned against all unrighteousness. The wrath to come. Wrath, wrath, wrath to come. I wish, I tell you, if we could just sort of, just a little bit, visualize, you know, none of you, like you children, go home and your dad's angry. Boy, you hate to go in the room. Or one of your husbands come in and you work and your wife's upset and mad. You'd just rather stay out in the garden. Or a wife, if the husband's mad, he's mad at me. Boy, you ain't seen nothing like the wrath of God. Go to Sodom and ask them about it. Go to Calvary and see Christ dying and know something about the wrath of God. Well, why did God have to do all that? Because we couldn't deliver ourselves from the wrath to come. We couldn't do it. And God couldn't do it either, except in a way, in agreement with his righteousness and justice. I'm telling you the truth. Now, we can play games all you want to, all this religion, but there's wrath to come. Wrath to come. And every man's going to face that wrath of God unless somebody faces it beforehand for him in such a way that God's righteousness will be honored and his justice satisfied, and God can still be God and justify that man. And thank God in Christ we have such a sacrifice. That's just right. He delivered us from the wrath to come. deliverance. And that shows me this. I see his death was effectual. What did he do? He delivered us. It is no more. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. He didn't say he tried to deliver us or made attempt to deliver us or made us deliverable. He delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, this is a body of divinity in a nutshell. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In Christ we don't fear the wrath to come. But he that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Tell you something else I see here. I see the Father accepted him. This sacrifice for our sins, this God-man, this strange, unusual, mysterious person, the God-man who walked in perfection and holiness before his Father, who died an ignominious, hateful death, who was buried. Preacher, how do you know from that verse that God accepted him?
Said he raised him from the dead.
Who raised him? He did. He did. And he gave word to this whole world that he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the dead. You got a good hope for you in Christ. Got no good hope for you in Calvinism or in the Baptist church or in a denomination or in the pulpit or in the ministry or in the eldership or in anything else. But you got a good hope for you in Christ, in that God-man. God and man in one. God and man in one. And God said, I approve of him because he raised him from the dead. I see something else here. I see our Lord's ascension and his exaltation. He said, you're waiting for his Son from heaven. Is that where he is? That's where he is. Who is he now? He's the God-man. And what did you say he did? He took our place and died for our sins. Why did he do that? That God may be just and justified. Well, where is he now? The Father said, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's in heaven. He's in heaven. What's he doing there? Well, he's preparing a place. He entered as the forerunner within the veil that you might enter and I might enter. I go, he said, to prepare a place. And I see here his glorious return. It says we're waiting for him. We're not waiting in vain. He's coming again. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there ye may be also. The angel said, the same Jesus. They stood and watched this unusual person, the Son of God, that man, even Jesus. Oh, I tell you, there's hope for folks like me and you in him. In him. That's the reason Paul said, oh, that I may know him, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in him. They watched him go. And the angels kind of shook him. He's gone. The clouds took him up and the angels kind of shook him back to reality. The angels stood there and said, ye men of Galilee, us, yeah, you. Why you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, even Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven,
is coming again. Coming again. He's coming for us.
You see, because it says here, and I kind of hate to get on this point. This is my last one. You may be glad, but I'm enjoying this. This is my life. This is my life. I'm getting close to saying goodbye. And this is my life. Old Barnard used to say, I remember the first few times I heard him, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all.
He used to tell us back yonder years ago, we had the decision, we had all the rest of the thing, but we said, you're missing one thing. The gateway to the kingdom of God is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he says that all the way through his word. It's not stand up and be counted, it's bow down and worship.